Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. So as we come to today's gospel passage, we are toward the end of one of the great chapters of Scripture. If you're looking for some summer reading homework, I would commend to you to go home and read all of Luke chapter 9. It is really quite a remarkable chapter. And as we look at this section of the chapter today, it is important for us to think about the context of what has gone on before. And remember, all of this is just in one chapter. So earlier in the chapter, we see that great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus multiplies the loaves and the fishes, and a crowd of 5,000 men, which probably means over 10,000 people when women and children are included, are fed. Immediately after that is that famous dialogue when Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And he gets multiple answers back, prophet, John the Baptist. And then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gives the correct answer, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus immediately goes on to explain to them that he must suffer and die and be resurrected on the third day, and tells them they will need to take up their cross to follow him. And then he goes on to say, if you want to gain the whole world, you will lose your soul. But if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you will gain it. And then, as if that's not enough for one chapter, right afterwards comes the miraculous transfiguration, where they go up on the mountaintop with Jesus. They hear the voice of Moses, they hear the voices of Elijah, and then they hear the very voice of God himself speaking to them, saying, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." So you would think the disciples, having witnessed all of these things, these miracles, this transfiguration, Jesus is explaining about the cross, that they would have been right on target following him. However, you would be wrong. Because right before the passage today, after all these glorious things have happened, what the disciples are doing is having a big fight among themselves about which one of them is the greatest. That should give us comfort that even the disciples who had seen all these things in person didn't always get it right. And so then Jesus goes on, and something happens in verse 51 that is kind of the hinge of the Gospel of Luke. And I would commend to you to follow along in your service leaflet to look at the passage in verse 51. It says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This morning, we are going to look at three types of following that are described in this passage. And follow me is one of Jesus's most frequent commands. You don't find Jesus walking up to people saying, "Believe in me," or "Accept me into your heart," but you see him very often walking up to people and saying, "Follow me." In fact, he does this at least 21 times in the Gospels. This concept of following Jesus is absolutely central to the Christian faith and to discipleship. The whole idea of "follow me" is a powerful invitation to imitate Jesus, to imitate his teachings and his manner of life. However, for those of us today, we need to better understand what that word "follow" means, because "follow" is a word that in our culture has acquired a lot of new meanings that are not anywhere close to what Jesus is talking about. Many of you probably have followers on social media. You may follow others on social media. You may follow certain sports teams. You may follow certain news outlets. And what that usually means is that when you don't have anything else to do, you check in and see what's going on there. There could be nothing further from what Jesus is talking about than that sort of casual following. So I would like to propose that we have a different definition of following that comes, I think, much closer to what Jesus means. And what I would say is that to follow means to pursue or to seek with zeal. To pursue or to seek with zeal. Zeal is another sort of uncommon word, and the dictionary definition is great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or an objective. If you're a hunter, you know what it is to pursue something. When you see whatever it is that you're hunting, you don't decide to then sit down and take a coffee break and hope you can find it later on. You stay focused. If you are following directions, you stay focused. And this sort of following involves a commitment to be looking constantly at what it is that you are following. So this morning, I want us to look at three types of following that we see in today's gospel passage. The first one is following with single-minded zeal. That's good. The second one is following with misplaced zeal. That's not good. And thirdly, following with inadequate zeal. That's really not good. So first, we're going to start with what is good, which is the following with single-minded zeal. And we see this in Jesus' example. Jesus is following God's will with single-minded zeal. The gospel writer tells us that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And this is an expression that you find sometimes in the Bible, and it means a deliberate, purposeful, irrevocable act of choosing something. And this is the hinge in Luke's gospel, because from this verse on, all the way through chapter 19, Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. And then on through the end of the chapter and the end of the gospel, we see all that Jesus accomplishes in Jerusalem. And one of the things that you see in the passage today is that it says that he set his face toward Jerusalem, and then you see this whole phrase about being taken up. And that is an unusual phrase, and it's a Greek word, analepsios, that appears only here. And what that word means is that Jesus was setting his face toward Jerusalem, knowing that it was not just the place where he would go and die on the cross to save us from our sins, but he knew that the cross was not the end, that the resurrection would follow immediately upon his death on the cross, and then he would ascend into heaven with the Father. So Jesus has all of that in mind, and when he is setting his face toward Jerusalem, it encompasses all of those things. Part of what is important here is that Jesus understands that going toward Jerusalem is his destiny. It's very much like you see in the prophecy of Isaiah 50, where it says he set his face like a flint, this stony determination. And the result that Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem caused him not to be welcomed in Samaria. Part of the problem is that you would think he might have been very welcome, because normally Jews and Samaritans didn't have much dealings with each other, and no Jewish teacher would ever have deigned to go and speak to Samaritans, because most teachers thought they were beneath the notice of the Jews. So Jesus goes to preach there, but because his face is set toward Jerusalem, they reject him. Because part of the problem with the Samaritans is they didn't think that Jerusalem was where you should go to worship. They thought you should go to Mount Gerizim, which of course is in Samaria. And they didn't like the fact that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. But you see, Jesus' single-mindedness, he presses on through Samaria in spite of this rejection. And this single-mindedness is something that we would do well to learn from. It is all too easy for us to be double-minded, to even if we believe strongly in our faith, to have other things that claim our attention. It reminds me of this great passage that's in C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, where there is the story of one demon trying to train another demon about how to tempt a Christian away from his faith. Listen to what this letter says. The real trouble about your patient, that is the one who's the Christian, is that he surrounds himself with those who are merely Christian. They all have individual interest, of course, but the bond remains mere Christianity. What we want, if men must become Christians at all, is to keep them in the state of mind I call Christianity and. You know, Christianity and the crisis, Christianity and the new psychology, Christianity and the new order, Christianity and faith healing, Christianity and psychical research, Christianity and vegetarianism, Christianity and spelling reform. If they must be Christians, at least let them be Christians with a difference. Substitute for the faith itself some fashion or cause with a Christian coloring. In other words, do not be single-minded in following Jesus. What he is saying is that whenever we start embracing a cause, even if it seems to be a good cause, and it gets mixed up and tangled with our faith, that what ends up happening is the cause becomes the thing to which we have allegiance, and our faith becomes just a means to an end, and we lose sight of what we are supposed to do. And this is, I think, all too true of us in our culture. It's all too true in the church that we get mixed up and we start putting things in the place of following Jesus with our whole heart. The second type of following that we see here is following with misguided zeal. And this is what we see with James and John. Now, James and John are people known for their bold faith in God and their zeal for the honor of Jesus. They are on fire for the gospel and they are bold. It is no accident that their nickname is the Sons of Thunder. They would stir things up wherever they went. And as they're going through Samaria and Jesus is rejected, they are appalled that this has happened. And so they say to Jesus, "Would you like us to call down fire from heaven to consume these people?" Jesus rebukes them for that. But looking at it for just a moment, think about this. This shows huge faith on their part. They believed that if they called for fire from heaven, it would come just as in the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And they did this because they were concerned for the honor of Jesus. Their heart is in the right place. Now, one of the things I love about the series The Chosen, which you may have seen, is that one thing it gets very much right is it portrays the disciples as young men. Remember, Jesus at the time of his death was 33 years old, and in Judaism, disciples were always younger than the rabbi. So the disciples most likely are from their late teens into their 20s. They're not grizzled old men who are bald and walking with sticks. They are young men who are full of energy. But Jesus rebukes them for what seems to be kind of a good act of faith, of being concerned for Jesus' honor. But the problem with that is that it is such a great example of how wrong Christians can be, even when we know we are right. How wrong we can be, even when we know we are right. One of the great gifts of Anglicanism, if you finish reading Luke 9, you can go home and then read the 39 articles in the back of the prayer book. But in the 39 articles, one of the things that it talks about is how to interpret Scripture. And what it says, you should never take one passage of Scripture and exposit it in isolation. That you have to look at the whole revelation of Scripture and use Scripture to interpret Scripture to understand what actually is being said. And when you do that, in this case, you see that although James and John may have gotten hold of the truth, they've left out love. And one of the beautiful things you see in Jesus' ministry is this marrying of truth and love in a perfect way. Jesus tells us that our calling is not to seek revenge on our enemies, on those who have wronged us, but to serve them in love. Remember St. Paul's words at the end of chapter 12 of Romans. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And interestingly, you see, if you follow the career of John the disciple, He eventually becomes known as the disciple of love. And if you look in Acts chapter 8, you will see that John goes back to Samaria with another disciple and shares the gospel with the Samaritans, and many of them come to faith. But this is an important lesson for us today. It's so easy for us to get worked up about various things and think that we are God's agent to bring revenge on those people out there who are doing whatever it is that we don't like. But we're reminded here that that belongs to God, that our zeal is to be zealous for the kingdom, to be people that embrace both truth and love. And that brings us, thirdly, to following with inadequate zeal. And there are three episodes in quick succession here where we don't get a lot of detail in verse 57, verse 59, and verse 61. And there are three men all wrestling with what does it mean to follow Jesus. So the first man walks up to Jesus and says, "I will follow wherever you go." And at first you think, well, that sounds pretty good. But Jesus seeks to clarify whether this man really understands that he is being called to give up everything, that he's being called to give up all that is familiar, that he's being called to do what James and John did, to leave their nets, to go and follow Jesus wherever he takes them. And so Jesus tells the man that even he, the Son of God, has nowhere to lay his head, that he is someone who has completely given up the comforts of home. The great Presbyterian minister, James Montgomery Boyce, says this: "It is true that Jesus may never ask us to break with our families for his sake, or to sell all we have and give to the poor in order to follow him. Indeed, in the great majority of cases, this is not required at all. But we must be willing to obey in these or any other areas if Jesus asks it. And we must actually do it if he does." And part of what Boyce is getting at is that God gives us so many things, and we need to hold them as gifts from God in the palm of our hand. But we need to hold on lightly to them and be ready when Jesus calls us to give those things up if needed. Jesus tells us elsewhere in Scripture that he is going to prepare a true home for us. And that goes all the way back to the idea that our home is with the Lord that you see in the Psalms, and that beautiful verse in Psalm 90, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place." When God is our dwelling place, we can leave everything to follow Jesus, because we are given a new home, a home in Jesus' kingdom, and a new family of those who walk with us following him. The second man comes to Jesus and says, well, Jesus says first to him, "Follow me," and the man says, "Let me first go and bury my father." And when we hear this, we think, good grief, this is terrible. How could he not allow the man to go and bury his father? But this is another example of understanding cultural context and why it's important. Those of you who have close friends who are Jewish may know that even today, particularly in the Orthodox Jewish community, that when someone in your family dies, you do what is called sitting Shiva, and you sit with them during this 24-hour period at the end of which they are buried. And that was even more true back in Jesus' day. So that if this man's father had actually died, there is no way that this man would be out speaking with Jesus. He would be sitting Shiva with the body of his father. And what scholars tell us is that this was an expression in Judaism when people had aging relatives, that you would wait for whatever the next thing was until that person had died. And what Jesus is saying here is that the kingdom of God is an urgent priority, and that it is the highest and most urgent duty. As the great theologian David Gooding put it, if Jesus is God's son, our first duty is towards him. A man who considers that he has a prior duty to fulfill before he is free to become a follower of Christ has no concept of who Christ is. I want you to just imagine that as you are walking out to the parking lot today, Jesus stands right in front of you and looks you in the eye and says, "Follow me." Would you say, "I'm sorry, I've got a lunch reservation"? The problem is that we need to understand that when Jesus calls us specifically and urgently to follow him, there is nothing that is more important. And thirdly, we have another man who wants to follow Jesus, but he wants to go back and say goodbye to his family and friends first. And again, you think, well, this is a good thing, isn't it? Because we're called to love our family. We're called in Scripture to honor our parents. We're called to love the fellowship of the believers. But again, it is a matter of priority. And Jesus says, no one who looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And this whole idea of setting the hand to the plow is a scriptural image that unfortunately we don't understand very well. How many of you have ever set your hand to a plow? Not very many. But one of the things that you will know is that for most of human civilization, most people knew about setting a hand to a plow. And in order to plow a field, you had to make straight furrows. And that was the only way that you could carefully maintain and make sure your crops grew. And anyone who has ever set their hand to a plow knows that you have to have something in your line of sight that you are absolutely and resolutely focused on. Because if you look sideways, your furrow is going to go all over the place. And the result of that is your crops will fail. And in an agricultural society, you might starve to death. So what Jesus is saying here is you have to keep your focus straight ahead. That great Bishop J.C. Ryle said, those who look back want to go back. If we are looking back to anything in this world, we are not fit to be disciples. One of the things that you will notice in Scripture is that looking back doesn't usually work out very well for people. If you think about Lot's wife, way back in the Old Testament, she looked back, and what happened to her? She became what? A pillar of salt. I would suggest to you that is not what you want to have happen to you. We also see other people who looked back, and terrible things happened, and they were not saved. So part of what we see here is that Jesus is trying to tell us in these little incidents with these three men that often what stands in the way of following Jesus is not something bad. It's something good. Scripture commends taking care of our families. Scripture commends having close bonds of fellowship with friends. No, the problem here is that the priorities have gotten mixed up. Following Jesus must always be our top priority. It can't be Jesus and this. So often we think that our main problem in following Jesus will be things that are bad, like Jesus standing in front of us and our saying, oh no, I've decided that I want to go off to the bar and get wasted, or I've decided I want to do this thing where I'm going to go over and steal from my neighbor. But those are not actually the things that are the real problem. The things that are the real problem are good things that we let get out of their lane, if you will, and they become our priority. Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these things shall be added unto you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these things shall be added unto you. It is not that the other things are not important, but that the priority has to be right. It is much like what St. Augustine talked about with rightly ordered loves, that when we have our love for Jesus first, followed by other loves, then our life flows in the direction God intended, and we flourish. But when we set some other love as a higher goal than Jesus, as an idol, we get mixed up and we begin to falter. What happened to these three men? The Scriptures don't tell us. We don't know. Perhaps they followed Jesus and they did what Jesus said, or perhaps they were like the rich young man who went away sad because he had great possessions. So we don't know what happened to them, but what we do know is that Jesus kept going to Jerusalem, having already given up everything that he called others to give up. We do know that James and John gave up everything to follow Jesus. In the same way, when Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, he calls us to follow. God is calling us to set our hearts and our eyes and our faith on Jesus. We are to look to Jesus. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, look to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. Consider Jesus. Think about his example. Imitate his example. And don't forget what that writer says, that the reason that Jesus kept going forward, not only because it was God's will, but because of the joy that was set before him. We are not called to some sort of masochistic faith. We are called to a faith that means that we are going to flourish and live forever in the kingdom of God, that we will dwell in the courts of the Lord. That is our goal, and that is the promise that awaits us. As we will sing later in this service, our goal is that we will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. We will remember the great things that Jesus has done for us, and we will feast and we will weep no more. My friends, that is our goal and our destiny. Let us choose to follow Jesus. Amen.